Good morning. Take your Bible this morning and open them to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. I want to thank everyone for the prayers this week. There was a lot going on, and the Lord seemed to undertake all of it, as He is faithful to do. But this morning I want to take a few moments to comment on some verses that have proved helpful to so many believers over the years, and certainly me included. There was a couple different memorial services this past week. Catherine's mom and Allison's grandma passed away. My mom's in the hospital dealing with some ramifications of having seizures. And so just a lot going on, and she's going to face a lengthy process of recovery. But you know, death and difficulty have a way of bringing what is truly important to the forefront. What truly has value comes into focus. And you know, God puts a premium on life. Life is, and when I am, or you are overly occupied with yourself, it's amazing what you consider relatively important compared to what God says is important. Amazing how the trivial is finally seen as trivial when it's placed side by side with someone in the face of death. Or, I mean, does it really matter that your team lost if, when you compare it to the destiny of an eternal soul that is about to enter eternity? But like all trials in life, provides whatever befalls you provides an opportunity to experience genuine comfort from the one in Scripture who is called the God of all comfort. This is the one who has and forever will do all things well. And that's so important to recognize. Someone said that one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life is that the grace of God is most keenly experienced not in the best of times, but rather seemingly in the worst of times. And I heartily agree. And though, as a rule, most of us don't welcome difficulty or pressure or troubles or heartache or injustice, and we'd rather crave, at least to varying degrees, a relatively easy life, it's when we're in the center of a life that is painted with difficulty that we tend, as God's children, to flourish spiritually, to taste and see that the Lord is good in a way that we would not otherwise do. And when you respond to the Lord, that's the best place to be. That's the place of peace. That's the place of joy. It's a place of comfort. You know, the longer I'm saved, I realize the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about in John chapter 10 is not lived on a natural plane. It's lived on a spiritual realm, totally devoid of circumstances. It's a life lived by faith with a focus on eternal value. In fact, even the Lord making that statement in John 10 was in the context when He said He would give His life for the sheep. And so He is the author of life. He's the author of an abundant life. And it's realized, even as the believer in Christ reckons himself to be dead to his sin nature and alive unto God, and then rests in who his God is and what He has promised. You know, in true Christianity, life comes from death. The cross is the place where the worst thing that could have happened happened, and it's also the place where the best thing could have happened happened. Ultimate love from God met ultimate hate from mankind. And the victory that was won there is something that we can enjoy freely today. It was a good outcome in the long run. Though Christ suffered tremendously, we, because of what He has done, don't have to. But you know, mankind in general is really blind to that reality. The cross is the place where the suffering and the love and love were brought into harmony. And you know, those principles are actually carried out in the life of a believer. As Paul even says, that he carries around the sentence of death in himself, that the life of Christ could be manifested in him and through him. And so when I'm in a place of suffering, you're in a place of suffering, you can be brought to a place where you can experience God's love in its deepest form. Again, it's that special place where you have an opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. It's that place where you're designed to know Him intimately is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. As we think of life on earth, Christ warned his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, and by application to you and me, that these things I've spoken to you, that in me, Christ, is the source and place of peace. But in contrast to that, we have the world. And the world says you're going to have the opposite. You're going to have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It's not that you might have tribulation, you will. The fact that we live in a sin-cursed world means no one escapes difficulty. No one escapes pain. No one escapes tribulation. And though it's not distributed equally in life, some get way more than what others do, at the same time, it's not a respecter of persons, and it can happen at any time. You know, the easy life that the commercials tend to put forth is really an illusion, and I trust you recognize that. You know, we've seen, even in previous studies, that Asaph, when he had the wrong perspective, when he didn't have all the facts, he looked at the unsaved and says, man, they got it made. I'm getting a raw deal. I'm seeking to serve the Lord, and what is it getting me? And yet when he went into the sanctuary of God, then his eyes were opened and he saw things as they really were. And he realized that the unsaved have nothing. Have nothing. You know, when you're resting in the hands of the Holy One, you're doing well. You're in a position then to see his sovereign, faithful hand at work in your life. And frankly, no matter what kind of place you find yourself in, it could always be 100 times worse. But the sobering reality is that suffering is part of human life, and it might even be more pronounced in the life of a believer. And so this verse reminds us, as we consider what the Lord said here, is that this is an opportunity for a believer to actually shine into a dark world. As you can experience God's comfort, he said, be of good cheer. It literally means to take courage, because Christ has won the final victory. He has overcome the world. He's won the battle. And what can be kind of disappointing and unfortunate is that some mistakenly believe that becoming a believer, when you trust Christ as Savior, that life should get easier, that problems should go away, that the suffering should end. And there's been way too many unsuspecting people over the years that have tuned into certain preachers on TV and have gotten that idea. And what that always tells me is that they're reading a different Bible than I am. We've been called to suffer. And what they're peddling is certainly true. In fact, Peter put it this way: to this you were called, in reference to unjust suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, we read the book of Ephesians and we're told that we're to put on the armor of God that we receive freely in Christ. And we're to put on the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. That's what Ephesians 6:16 tells us. Take up the shield of faith by which you're able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. But what the shield of faith doesn't do is not shield you from physical suffering. That is an illusion. And there's Christians that are disillusioned by that very thing. They misinterpret the working of faith. And for some, life gets worse, especially in countries where Christianity is illegal. You trust Christ, and your life could turn around dramatically. It doesn't shield you from physical suffering. I mean, look at Paul. Paul, go to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27, and he gives a list of all the things that he went through in serving for Christ. It doesn't shield you from a loss of earthly possessions. You can ask Job that. You know, some people think that because they believe in God and Christ, they'll greatly prosper. And when they lose earthly possessions, they somehow think God has failed them in some capacity. And yet we find all kinds of believers throughout the course of history that have suffered greatly for their faith. And so the shield of faith doesn't guarantee an easy life. Like, just read the end of Hebrews 11, when the writer there goes through the hall of fame of faith, and at the end makes this kind of summary statement. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And they did this and got a good report through faith. Through faith. Even Moses, who had the world by the tail, said, I'm going to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He had a value system, and he made decisions consistent with his value system and recognized that whatever suffering he went through on this earth was of more value than a life of ease. And it doesn't shield from a life of grief either. We're going to have grief in life. Suffering and death is all about us. There's people that were grieving this week for various reasons. You got heartaches, you got loved ones separated from us, and these things are inescapable. And this is the reality. But in the face of grief, unlike the unsaved, you can experience comfort from God. This is where God's mercy and God's comfort enter into the life of the believer, and he's to take it by faith. You know, this started even before your salvation, before you were even saved. We read Romans 5, 6 through 8, it says, when we were still without strength, had zero strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate demonstration of God's love for mankind is Christ's death on the cross. Important. You know, God loved you when you couldn't be any more unlovely, just like he loved me. When you were powerless to alleviate your biggest problem in life, which was sin. And yet the average individual walking down the street is blind to that reality. They think because of some positive attribute of themselves that God looks favorably upon them. And so there's a spiritual battle waging in the universe. And it's not church versus church. It's around the cross. It's around souls and Jesus Christ. This is why we read here that if our gospel, which is the good news about Christ, is veiled or hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because the God of this world has developed a world system and a religious system that has blinded them to their need of a Savior. And because of that, they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine in unto them. The word perishing is connected to those who do not believe. They're on their way to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. You know, what's interesting is the difference between the saved and the unsaved is not their worthiness, because both are unworthy. The unsaved are just as unworthy of heaven as the saved. That's not the issue at all. The saved are just as deserving of God's judgment as the unsaved. All of them deserve it. This is why we need a Savior. This is why Christ came. See, God is holy and we're sinful. And when you stack yourself up against someone else who's, in your mind, less sinful than you are, it doesn't give you a better standing before God. Because God's standard is here and we're nowhere close to it. And so the issue isn't degree of sinfulness. The issue is that you're a sinner and you're lost and you're deserving of God's judgment. Because sin separates us from God. And so if we're going to get to God, and that's the goal, sin has to be removed. And Satan has blinded mankind if they think their good works or their moral character or their efforts and their religious activity will help bridge that gap. And if that were possible and that were true, we wouldn't need a Savior. There would have been no cross. Nothing. And yet, John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ is the only one that can bridge the gap. Christ is the only one that can take away sin. The wages of sin is death, so what did Christ do? He died. Because someone had to pay. And if you want to pay for your own sins, you're welcome to do that, but that's a poor choice because that results in eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. But God says, I want to give you the free gift of eternal life. But it only has to be through him, because he, who was God and became a man, was sinless, and he died in your place, and he paid the penalty for your sin, and he paid it in full, just like he paid it in mine. That's why he's called the Savior. This is why he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the issue in getting hold of what Christ did for us is not turning over a new leaf and cleaning yourself up or getting baptized, confirmed, or anything else. It's Believing in him is trusting in him alone. He is the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can give you everlasting life. He's the only one by which you will never perish in hell. It's faith in Christ and him alone. And so the issue everyone faces is, will I believe in Christ? It's not, will I give money or change my ways or any of those things, because those things don't take away sin. It's trust in Christ alone. And when you believe, the Bible says you pass from death unto life. Christ said these words in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, as he identified with the Father, and he and the Father are one, has everlasting life. And the future promises this: you will not come into judgment. You passed once and for all, perfect tense in the Greek, from the realm of death and hell to the realm of life and heaven. Just like that. And it's free. This is why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And notice, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift. And like any gift you've ever received, someone else did the work, you got the benefits of it. And so salvation is free to you and me, though it costs God everything in the person of his Son, who willingly gave his life for you and me on the cross. And so if you understand salvation, you understand it's free and it's complete, and it's received on the basis of simple faith alone. Amazing. And Satan, again, is blurring this message in the minds of the unsaved. And he blinds up by subtracting from it, or telling you it's irrelevant, or adding to it in some capacity. You know, it's interesting, in the memorial service on Thursday afterward, during the lunch, Jill and I ended up conversing with a couple, and the guy says, you know, I saw that slide you put up there about grace. Got to be something more to it than that. I said, well, let's talk about that. And we did. And I said, if Christ paid for all your sins, what sin could you do in the future that he didn't pay for? Because his wife said, you mean I can go out and murder 10 people in the parking lot right now? And I said, well, are those sins? Did Jesus die for those sins? Were all your sins future 2,000 years ago when Christ did that? Now, it's obviously not in the will of God for you to do that. And I said, Jesus raised the bar to say, if you're hating someone in your heart, you're a murderer. And so, where are you sitting right now? I said, it's not a license to go and do that. But the reality is that you not murdering someone doesn't qualify you for heaven as the one who did. Doesn't matter. It's amazing. And then even at the jail, had a chance to share the gospel. A guy ate it like candy. He wouldn't listen before, but all of a sudden his back's against the wall and he realizes, I need something. And the answer was Christ. But you know, Satan always wants us to divert our attention, to get us occupied with things below that in light of eternity could hardly matter any less. And it's only when I'm occupied with something down below that I begin to doubt the goodness of God and I fail to see his sovereign hand working in my life, especially when suffering rears its ugly head. But if God loved you when you were unlovely, how can he love you any less now? He can't. This is why Paul said in Romans 8, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall I not with him freely give us all things that we need, now and for eternity? See, when the bottom drops out, it's possible for you as a believer to allow yourself to abandon a divine perspective and adopt a dim view of God and his grace and his mercy and his love. And you forfeit his comfort when you do that. You can be like that Exodus generation who wandered around aimlessly, shaking their fist at God, saying, why did you let this happen to us? They walked by sight. They drew a wrong conclusion about who God was and what he was trying to do. And they implicitly grumbled against him all the time. You know, in their own minds, they thought they were entitled to more than what God was providing. And it's easy for us to fall into the same trap. They were a bitter bunch. And we can become a bitter bunch. See, the point of this passage we're going to look at here is when God wants you to praise him for who he is and what he does. I forgot to put what he does up there. He wants you to praise him for who he is and what he does. Notice verses 3 through 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Should probably get there. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." If I can read verse 6, "Now if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. And if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation." See, God wants you to praise Him in the midst of any difficulty. Paul begins this verse by saying the phrase, "Blessed be God." Blessed be the God, or blessed be God. The word blessed here is in the phrase means to praise, and so Paul is saying, "Praise be to God." Opening lines after the brief introduction is, "Praise be to God." You know, there's never a reason not to praise God relative to who He is and how He works. He has done and forever will do all things well. He hasn't said, "Oops, I screwed up here." He never makes a mistake. He does all things well. He's holy, righteous, and sovereign. Perhaps the most poignant example of this we have in Scripture is the occasion when Job lost all he had in life. Everything that we have come to know in life that has value, both materially and what is really important, his children, he lost it all. So if anyone maybe had a right to shake their fist at God, what did he do? Instead, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head and fell to the ground, and he cursed God and died. No, he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'm going to return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshipped, he praised God. In the worst possible circumstances, in terms of what we value in life. Now, is this what I would do? Is this what you would do? This is what we should do? Did he understand and believe something about God that we don't? And the answer is no. Jesus does all things well. You know, the stark reality of the New Testament epistles is that the believer is called to suffer because Christ suffered. And we don't know what's coming, but He does. And He does all things well, and it's all working together for good. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." You're to praise God in the midst of any difficulty. You know, this is how the book of Ephesians opens up. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then for the next 14 verses lists all the blessings that are freely given to us in Him. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there they all are. In fact, there's three different sections that end with the phrase, "Praise be to His glory, to the glory of His grace." And so Paul looks to the past and says, this is what God has done for us in Christ, and we are to praise Him. And then you go to Peter, and Peter looks to God and what He's going to do for us in the future, and what does he do? He praises Him. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," same phrase, "who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to," notice, "a living hope," something in the future, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven to you." You praise God for what He's given you in the past when you got saved. You're to be praising God for what awaits you in heaven. And what we have here is praising God in the meantime as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Present blessings. What God is accomplishing in the nasty now and now. And so we have a call to praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Paul gives you three titles of God that give cause as to why you are to praise him. First, he says he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ that we can even call God our Father and approach him as our children. You know, God sees us in his Son and loves us as he loves his Son. We're the beloved of God. We're accepted in the beloved one. And so the Father of Jesus is our Heavenly Father. And we're to praise God for that. Whatever the Father did for Jesus in terms of his will when he was ministering on earth, he's able to do for us today. Christ was led of the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit so that God's will could be done. Those blessings are ours today through the same provision of the Heavenly Father. We're precious to him. So much so that he sees to it that the pressures of life won't destroy us, because we're in Christ and his grace is sufficient. We're also to praise him because he's the Father of mercies. You know, to the Jewish people, the phrase father meant originator. He's the originator of mercies. Just like the devil is called the father of lies because he's the originator of lies. In fact, according to Genesis 4:21, it mentions Jubal. He was the father of all who played the harp and the flute. In other words, this guy came up with a harp and a flute. He originated with him, is the idea there. So you get the idea. So God is the Father of mercies because all mercy originates from him. And it really ultimately only can be secured from him. You know, a common adage says that grace gives us what we don't deserve, like eternal life, and mercy withholds what we do deserve, like eternal death and punishment. But mercy goes much deeper. It's the loving kindness of God. It includes deep compassion and pity and a desire to meet a need. The idea of mercy is to show kindness and concern for someone in serious need, or to give them help to relieve their wretched misery. And so mercy is always giving its attention to those, or mercy is always giving its attention to those who are in misery. That's the idea there. And God has tremendous compassion upon us. Do you realize that the only reason you're breathing air today is because of God's mercy? Here Jeremiah is lamenting of the state of the country of Israel, says, I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. It's through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Why? His compassions, another form of mercy, fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't that encouraging? The reason I'm breathing air and walking around is God's mercy. It was brand new this morning. And so he's, because of that character and his attributes, we're to greatly praise him. You know, the word mercies in the New Testament appears always in the plural. And there's all kinds of mercies available to God's children. Some of my verses that encouraged me in the past, this is from the Old Testament, Psalm 25, 5 and 6, a prayer. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Appealing to God on the basis of his mercy, something I do all the time. Psalm 86, 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Do you recognize this morning that that who is who God is? Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Psalm of David. Psalm 136 has a refrain, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Have you acknowledged God's mercy in your life lately? Have you stopped and pondered it and said, you know what, Lord, thanks for being merciful to me, a sinner. And so not only is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of mercies, he's also the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. The word comfort is repeated 10 times in 2 Corinthians 1 through 11, or a derivative of it. God is the God of all comfort. You know, occasionally you run into believers who think it's actually somewhat unsettling that God would actually allow his children to suffer. And yet for me, I find it the opposite frightening. Wouldn't it be scary that God would have no power or control over our suffering? You know, suffering exists in the world because of what transpired in the Garden of Eden. So sin and death are everywhere. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He was a phenomenal wordsmith. He said, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. Well, that's a good one to think about, isn't it? And he goes on to say, if our great pains were not regulated by divine wisdom, we might be alarmed at them. But now we need not be afraid, for he who made no mistakes in balancing the clouds and meeting out the heavens commits no errors in measuring out the ingredients which compose the medicine of souls. If you look up the word eloquence in the dictionary, you'll see his picture next to it. You know, you even think of Job and all the suffering that he went through, which is unimaginable to most of us. It was all under God's sovereign control. And God in his love and care knew just what Job needed for his own good. So Job at the end of his life said, you know what? I had a cursory understanding of you, but now I see you and I repent and I shut my mouth. I won't even say another word. Who am I to even think anything bad about God? And even Paul could say that the suffering that he received and the suffering we all received is not more than we can bear. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful. In fact, he will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able. But with that temptation, will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Is that the God of all comfort? Is that the God of all comfort? See, the tragedy is not that we suffer. The tragedy is that we suffer and we don't allow God to comfort us in the midst of our suffering. That's the tragedy. We're not experiencing the God of all comfort. And sometimes believers run into some suffering, and instead of running to the Savior and running to Christ, we should have sang that song, they run everywhere else. I mean, that's when you need the grace and mercy of your Heavenly Father more than any other time. How can you survive the valley of the shadow of death if God isn't with you? That's why the psalmist says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, it's one thing to be called the God of all comfort. It's another thing to act upon it. And these verses tell us just that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who does something. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. He comforts us in all our tribulation. You need to praise God because he actually comforts us. It's not just theory. It's not just ivory tower stuff. In fact, it says here he comforts us in 1/3 of our tribulations. Is that what my Bible says? Oh, we got the word all in there. There's not one tribulation you're going to face and have to deal with that God isn't able to comfort you in. And what I find encouraging in this is that so many of my sufferings are self-induced. And God is still there to comfort. He's able to, and he does. But you see, it says in James that God gives grace to the humble. And if I'm not willing to turn to the Lord in humility and say, you know, Lord, I need you. I need help here. I'm in a bad spot. Your shutting yourself off from the comfort and mercy that he wants to give you. Even though we've made an incredible bonehead decision. So I like Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." How encouraging. He comforts us in all our tribulation. You know, that tribulation, that word tribulation is a Greek word that means pressure, ellipsis. Was used literally of squashing grapes in a wine press. Figuratively, it means anguish or distress, affliction, oppression, or trouble. All things that we all face living in a sin-cursed world. You know, I could probably ask a number of you today, well, you were suffering today. You might say, well, no, I'm not really suffering. But if I said, are you under some stress today? I'm sure you'd say, yeah, I'm under some stress. There's some kind of pressure. And God says, I'm going to comfort you in any pressure. Any pressure. And that raises the next question. Well, how is it that God comforts us? How is it? And the answer is, the true comfort always comes from the Word of God. You know, you read Psalm 94:18. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, and there could be bazillions, your comforts delight my soul. Well, what are those comforts? Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your word has given me life. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the word of God that gives comfort. And some days it's really difficult for me when I know a believer could benefit from walking by faith and putting and trusting themselves to the care of the Lord through believing a promise of God, and they won't do it. They won't do it. They want relief in some other way. Sometimes it's vindictive punishment towards someone else. They want comfort on their terms and not God's comfort. And comfort on any other terms than God's actually isn't comfort at all. It's actually more destructive than anything else. So he comforts us through the truth. Because again, Christ said it's the truth that sets us free. You know, if you've lived it all, you may have tried other forms of comfort and realized they don't deliver the goods. And so it's knowing the truths of the Word of God is where true comfort lies. Some people try to do it through positive thinking or flowery philosophy or drugs or alcohol or something to numb the pain. And yet, it's only the truth that can deliver your soul. And the ones that are willing to take the truth and make it their own are kicked around emotionally. In fact, and they bypass and miss out on the comfort that God wants to give them. Look what Isaiah says, I am one who comforts you. God speaking. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And it's important to realize what the Greek word for comfort here is. It's paraklesis. It means much more than a friendly word or a pat on the back. It's much wider than that. In fact, I thought Wiersbe captured it well here. God does not pat us on the head and give us a piece of candy or a toy to distract our attention from our troubles. No, he puts strength into our hearts so we can face our trials and triumph over them. You know, comfort might have different meanings to different things, and they might look at it differently. But again, in the New Testament, it has a wider meaning. It refers to encouragement and exhortation that come to us from one as comes along beside us in a time of need. It is a word that implies action. It essentially means to come alongside and assist or strengthen. And do you realize that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in Scripture? The Paraclesis, the one that comes alongside to minister to you and actually lives in you as a believer? He's the Comforter. And he wants to direct you toward the truth of the Word of God, which he authored, so that you could find the comfort that he seeks to give you. And he strengthens us and encourages us to do the will of Christ and remind us of what we have in him. You know, true comfort comes from being pointed to who God is, what he's provided through Jesus Christ, and how his promise is faithful. How his promise is faithful. I mean, is Paul just speaking from an ivory tower here? Or? No, he says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us. He made it personal, didn't he? In all our tribulations. All our tribulations. God is the source of all comfort. Again, God allows you to suffer. He never allows you to suffer more than you can handle. And he never lets you suffer alone. That's why I always love that story in the book of Daniel, those three guys thrown into the fire. Jesus never lets his children suffer alone. You know, it's not like God delights in hard times that come to his children, because he's the source of every good and perfect gift. He's not indifferent to the cries of help that come from his own. He understands that, and that's why he suffers with you. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, in all things, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. There's nothing that you can go through that Jesus hasn't already gone through. He hasn't actually experienced, and he's there to minister to you. He had to go through it so he could be the perfect empathizer. And that's why we read a few verses later, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he, again, in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin, so let's come boldly. And thankfully, it's a throne of grace. You don't have to earn your way there. So we can obtain the mercy and find grace we need in our time of need. A lot of mercies this week. You know, there was like 7 opportunities to witness because of the funerals. Is that God's mercy? That's very comforting to me. Very comforting. Gospel booklets were given out. People were talked to. I've told over the pulpit that last couple of months, my mom has been witnessed to by my brother Mike. And she understands the gospel. Who knows, going forward, that capacity might be limited. I'm thinking, what a great window of mercy. You know, sometimes God's comfort is a kick in the pants. You remember that when these guys crossed the Sea of Galilee and they thought they were going to die, they wake up Jesus. In fact, here we'll read it. Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow during a storm. Now that's called rest or tired. And they woke him and said, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And what do you know? The wind ceased and there was a great calm. But instead of saying, oh, you poor chumps, look what you had to go through, he says, why were you so fearful? And why is it you have no faith? What they needed, what the comfort was in that situation was, hey, snap out of it. Wake up. How is it you have no faith? And then they feared exceedingly, and that's a reverential fear, and said to one another, who is this? He's the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. We usually don't see comfort as a challenge, but sometimes the comfort we need comes in the form of a challenge. Well, how much comfort should I expect with the Lord? Whatever's needed. You know, I've learned over the years that God doesn't give you anything more than you can handle, but he doesn't give you anything less than you need. And we need a mix of both so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and come to see who our God is and how much He loves us and what He's got planned for us. I'm missing a slide here. Let's read again. Verse 5. Well, it's verse 4. God, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the same comfort in which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And what verse 5 tells us right out of the gate is that whatever is needed in comfort, it's going to be there. The sufferings of Christ abound, but you know what? To the same degree, what also abounds? The consolation or comfort we need. It's always in appropriate proportion. Always. Like one theologian, Spurgeon, said again, he said, "The spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper and makes more room for consolation." The spade of trouble. You know, sometimes we can't get past the spade of trouble. That's all I see. And so instead of saying, "Lord, where's your comfort at this time?" and me looking for that, I say, "Well, why this?" We're so prone to stare at the spade of trouble because our human tendency is to focus on our own suffering. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not focusing on the suffering here at all. I'm focusing on the fact that God's consolation and comfort is commensurate with the suffering. You know, Paul learned firsthand that true comfort came from the God of all comfort. He experienced it. Because again, he says there, who comforts us in all our tribulation in verse 4. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds in Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Our hope is steadfast because we know as you are partakers of the sufferings, you're going to be a partaker of the consolation. How can God not be true to who He is? Now he gives an example, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we'd be spared even of life." So he's in a real pickle here. He says, we're burdened above measure, above strength, and that's his strength, and says, we're not going to make it out of here alive. That's a fairly powerful, difficult situation. So what's he say? We have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And you also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons to on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You know, if God can raise the dead, which takes a fair amount of power, he can give you what you need in your trial as well. You know, it's easy to get paralyzed in a trial and miss out on the deliverance that God so desperately wants to give you. But there's a purpose in it beyond just you. Should be you are to praise him because he uses us to comfort others. Verse 4 again says, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, the suffering you might go through not really might be at all for you, in a sense. It might be so you could use used as a vessel of God to comfort someone else. And I like it says, any trouble. You don't have to go through the same thing someone else does, or vice versa. But what you see in terms of the hand of God in bringing you comfort, you can pass on to someone else who needs it. And he might decide that you need to go through something so you can learn that just for the benefit of someone else. You can comfort in any trouble, any trial. And you know, God wants to use you as a vessel of his comfort. God may allow you to go through a trial for the purposes of comforting others in trials. This was true in Paul's life. Later in this epistle, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side," same word. "Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you." So Titus came. He was sent by Paul to find out how the church was doing. And Titus was comforted by them. Now Titus comes back and visits Paul. He says, "When you told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal in me, so I rejoiced even more." What tremendous comfort. You know what's comforting? It's when other believers comfort other believers. How about that? You know, I think of the Hopkins service. There was a lot of comfort going on. A lot of comfort. Believer to believer. Very difficult situation. And this tells us that we need to remember that we're comforted by God. We should seek to pass that comfort on to others. Because it's our privilege to be a vessel of mercy to someone else. You know, one person said, "We should not avoid a sick room or a house of death, but rather fly to the side of any who are in need of our encouragement." There's a principle from God's perspective we all need to remember. What is it? We're not comforted by God to be comfortable, but to be comforters. And God is very concerned about your comfort. He's the God of all comfort, but it doesn't stop there. All things are working together for good. We're all part of the equation. We're all to be vessels of mercy, one toward another, to pass along the same comfort we receive from God. Are you willing to be used by God in that capacity? You know, service in the name of the Lord is never in vain. And it takes on tremendous purpose and value when you recognize what comes your way is not merely designed for you, but it's designed to touch others around you. Because we're all in this together. And this is why Paul praised God. You know, it's one thing for Paul to say, "Let's praise God," but he gives us reasons to praise God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who does something. He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see, that's a great way to look at life and a great reason to praise God. For the promise of verse 5 is, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation also abounds through Christ." You're never going to be tested above what you're able. The comfort is going to be commensurate with the difficulty. In fact, Paul said, because of our afflictions, the Corinthians in verse 6 were benefiting from it. So how do you view your trials today? How do you view the difficulties? How do you view the circumstances you're in, which I'm sure in many cases you wish they were different? Are you looking for the God of all comfort to minister to you? And are you willing to see his hand in it so that as he ministers to you, you'd be willing to be used of him to minister to someone else? That's our privilege. And it's so encouraging because all things work together for good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for being the God that you are, loving us in spite of us, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Thank you for being that God. We know, Father, that life is difficult. There's problems, there's issues, there's things to face, and yet you promise that your grace will be sufficient and your comfort commensurate. Pray that this would truly be something that we embrace and enjoy ourselves, and then we see beyond ourselves to see that you want to use us as a channel, as a channel of mercy and comfort to someone else. What a privilege that indeed is. Thank you for a Savior that does all things well. Thank you that he provided a full and a free salvation, and that nothing can separate us from his love. So may these truths enrich our hearts and comfort our hearts today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.